Good morning. Welcome to the worship of the living God. We'll continue our sermon series from the book of Exodus today. So if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 8, please. Exodus chapter 8. We're on the fourth plague on Egypt. We did the first three last week. It wasn't the best place to stop, but we had to because of time. We'll have to try to finish today to the best of our ability. And let me explain again why we're preaching through the plagues in two sermons. Some people might try to take it apart as one sermon per plague. I don't think that's the best way to do it. I don't think it's the wisest way. It loses the momentum. It loses the main focus of what Yahweh, the Creator, God, the Redeemer, is doing in this spiritual warfare against Egypt. And so in the first sermon last week, we looked at plagues 1 through 3, and today we'll look at the remainder of the plagues and leave with the climax for the following, for a sermon in the future on the Passover. Let me remind you of a few things, and I can't read all of Exodus chapters 8 through 10. I'm going to read portions of Scripture and ask that you follow with me to the best of your ability. Let me remind you of a couple of things that I said last week. There are three series of plagues here, three series of plagues ending with the 10th, which is Passover. At the end of each of the series, the third plague, the sixth plague, and the ninth plague, there is no warning from God. In the first plague, in the fourth plague, and in the seventh plague, there is a warning. Moses is to go out to the river and stand before Pharaoh and give him certain news. This reminds us of the fine literary structure under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that I want you to appreciate. So there's three series of plagues ending with the 10th, which we will deal with in the future. Also, I want you to remember that these plagues are creation reversals. As I said last week, what that means is in the creation account in Genesis 1, God took the disorder and He made order. He took the chaos that was there and He brought order to everything because of His sovereignty, His power, His rule, His word. He said, "Let it be," and there was. Here in the plagues and in other supernatural disasters we have in the Scriptures, God does these creation reversals. He undoes what He did in the creation account. He lets it go from order to chaos in order to judge His enemies. And the difference between a natural disaster and a supernatural, as I said last week, was that a supernatural disaster in the Bible, such as the plagues of Egypt or such as something like Sodom and Gomorrah, God actually tells us that He's going to do it through the prophets. He says, "This is what's going to happen," and then it happens, and then He tells us why it happened. He gives us an interpretation of it, and it is to inform us, to bring us to repentance, ultimately, all of the people, to remember the power and the sovereignty of Yahweh. And so, one of the things to note about the plagues, they're from the three kingdoms that God created in Genesis 1. They're from the water, they're from the land, and they're from the sky. And that's important to note as well. Well, with that said, let's begin reading in chapter 8, verse 20. We're catching up on the fourth plague. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, and I'll tell you when to move forward. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear the word of the Lord, and let us heed it by His grace. Exodus 8, 20. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, Thus says Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division, or literally set redemption, between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And Yahweh did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by swarms of flies." Now, if you'll go to chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth plague. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of Yahweh will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And Yahweh set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day Yahweh did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the magicians and all the Egyptians. But Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I'll send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, if you'll go to verses 25 to 27 of chapter 9. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, there was no hail. And then chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and he went out from Pharaoh. Finally, look at chapter 10, verse 13. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt, settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against Yahweh, your God, and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with Yahweh, and the Lord turned the wind into a strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask that You teach and instruct Your people now. We ask that You would let us see Your power and Your sovereignty and come to trust more in Your name. Help Your servant as he preaches, in Jesus' name. Amen. The first three plagues, if you remember, it was the Nile turning into blood. The Lord God took the source of the life of Egypt and showed He was God over the Nile, over the river Nile God who was named Hapi. The second plague was the frogs. And over Hekt, God showed His sovereignty. Hekt was the goddess of fertility who had the head of a frog. God showed His sovereignty over Egypt with that with the second plague, with the frogs. The third plague was the gnats. And if you haven't noticed already, the magicians of Pharaoh's court, they can duplicate some of what Moses and Aaron are doing by the power of Yahweh, but they cannot undo what Moses and Aaron are doing by the power of Yahweh. And secondly, they get in over above their heads here in plague number three when they say, hey, you know, this is the finger of Elohim. This is the finger of God. We cannot turn this dust into gnats. And so that brings us to the fourth plague, which are flies. Again, on the land, Yahweh says to Moses, literally, go and take your stand before Pharaoh. Pharaoh, again, is going down to the river in the morning for his worship service to honor his god, Hapi, the river god. If you'll notice how quickly Pharaoh's forgotten the lack of power and the defeat of the river Hapi. He's still going down, as he normally does, to worship and sing a hymn to the false god, Hapi. And Moses is told by God, stand firm in this spiritual battle. Stand firm, and you're going to see My signs and wonders. Go and tell Pharaoh that you're going to turn everything into flies. Now, these are flies. They're some kind of flying bugs. They might have been mosquitoes. There was a god in Egypt called Khepera. He was a beetle. He was a flying bug. He was the god of the resurrection. It could be pointing to Him. But these are just, it's a vague passage saying that these are flying bugs. These are flies of some sort that God brings upon Egypt. But notice something very important in verse 23, chapter 8, verse 23. Right away, He says something. He's already made a distinction with regard to His people earlier, but now He makes a specific distinction in verse 23 of chapter 8. He says this. On that day, verse 22, I'll set apart the land of Goshen where My people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. Thus I'll put a division between My people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. Literally, Yahweh is going to set redemption between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. He specifically says in this plague, although He's done it before when He provided water for 7 days in the first plague to Egypt, to Israel, He provided the water for Israel even though Egypt was plagued. Here we have a specific distinction. We also have a foreshadowing of the Passover that's going to come when God is going to pronounce death to the firstborn in Egypt, and He's going to set apart those who have the blood over the door pane, over the doorway of their house. And this is a good reminder of election in the Old Testament. It's a good reminder of how God sets His affection on a people, not because of something good or bad that they have done. Israel, as we'll learn more fully later, has done nothing to earn the love of God. It's simply the very sovereign love of God, because He's made covenantal promises to His people, that He makes this distinction and keeps Israel from the flies and for the rest of the plagues. Later in the New Testament, we're told in 1 Peter 2:9, the New Testament, the people of God, quoting the Old Testament, the Exodus account, the people of God, the church, you, Peter says this, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." God still makes distinctions. He still sets His redemption apart from the church of Jesus Christ and the world even today. Now, know something about these gnats, or I should say these flies, whatever kind of flies they were in the fourth plague. These are the creeping things from Genesis 1 that man was to have dominion over. Remember, these are not the beast of the fields coming after them or the wild beast in the wilderness. It could have been those. These are the itty-bitty, teeny-weeny things of creation called the creeping things. These are the smallest things that man could have had dominion over these. But no, not when God, Yahweh, in His sovereign power turns things around. Even the flies are a threat to man made in His image as a sinner. And so He brings these flies upon Egypt in judgment. In plague number 5, we have pestilence on the livestock. Now, this is hitting Egypt right in its economy. Notice the cattle that are mentioned. The cattle that are mentioned provide milk, food, clothing, transportation. Egypt's economy is being affected by the plague. But there's also a religious side to this. Why is God allowing the beast of the field? And again, He's making a distinction between the creation that belongs to Israel and the creation that belongs to Egypt. And if you notice, He's done this before in the Noah, with Noah and his family in the ark. Remember, under Noah and his family, He set apart certain animals for His own use to restore creation. Here, He's doing that as well. There's also, as I said, a religious side. It's not that they're just threatening the economy of Egypt. You remember the goddess, perhaps, or the god, the sacred bulls of Egypt. The sacred bulls of Egypt were represented by a god named Apis. A-P-I-S. Apis. He was the most important of the sacred bulls of Egypt. In fact, what's interesting, at the end of the chapter, if you notice, Pharaoh tries to make a little deal with Moses. He says, "Moses, don't go out of Egypt to sacrifice to your god. I'll let you sacrifice within Egypt." Okay, now why is he doing that? Well, because Moses responds very wisely. "But Pharaoh, I have to go out of Egypt. First of all, Yahweh's commanded me. Second of all, the Egyptians would stone me." Now, why does he say such a thing? Well, because the cows were sacred. They were sacred to the Egyptians. And Moses knew that if he sacrificed, knowing that they sacrificed cattle, cows, calves, the Egyptians would stone them. Bulls were also thought to be the very embodiment of Ptah and Ra. Ptah spelled with a P, a Ptah. Ptah and Ra, the great gods and gods of Egypt. Remember the female deities, perhaps, of the goddess Isis. Goddess Isis was the primary goddess of Egypt. And how did she look? Well, she was queen of the gods, and she had a cow horns. She had cow horns on her head. So again, not only is God here affecting Egypt's economy in this plague, making it seriously rough for them by taking away their food and challenging Pharaoh's sovereignty, saying, you know, "This is my throne, not yours, Pharaoh, for I'm king over the earth." But he's also showing religiously. This may have something to do with Exodus 32 as well, later on with the Israelites offering the golden calf. It may have something to do with it because while Israel was in Egypt, they learned certain customs of the Egyptians. They learned to worship and honor perhaps calves or perhaps cattle. And so that may have caused, or it may give us more, even more understanding of the golden calf incident that's going to happen later. So the plague, the pestilence on the livestock, and then finally, or next in plague number 6, there are the boils on men. Now, I want you to notice this poetic justice. This is poetic justice because they're taking soot from the kiln. The kiln was the place where they made bricks. And bricks were what was oppressing the Israelites. And so God tells Moses, go take the soot from the kiln and we're going to cause the wicked disease, or these boils, to go off all over their body. Whatever this disease was it anthrax? I don't know. Was it smallpox? Was it boils? Was it leprosy? I don't know. But it was a wicked disease that they never forgot. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28, Moses, when he's telling Israelites that they need to listen and obey the word of the Lord, he says this to them, The Lord will smite you with the boils you remember from Egypt, and with tumors and the scab and the itch from which you cannot be healed. Made such an impression that Moses used it later in redemptive history to tell the Israelites of the importance of obeying the Lord their God. Notice what I said about the magicians earlier, that the magicians couldn't undo anything. And they noticed with the gnats that they were in above their head. Well, this boil affects them personally. If you look at chapter 9, verse 11, the magicians could not stand before Moses. They're defeated now. They couldn't stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians, and upon all the Egyptians. So we see that these boils actually get right to the heart of Pharaoh's court. The two men, or the several men, however many men there were, we know of two, but there may have been more. These magicians, these sorcerers in Pharaoh's court, have now been defeated publicly by Yahweh, showing that their magic, their secret arts, was mere counterfeit, and that nothing can stand in the face or in the presence of Yahweh in a defiant manner. No one will do anything other than obey the Lord our God when He commands it. The boils are severe here, people of God, and we may have never been introduced to such a sickness. But I want you to remember that when Jesus comes, one of the things the gospel authors want us specifically to know about the Son of Man is that He has the power to cure the incurable, not only to give life to the dead, but when Jesus comes, and especially in Luke 5:12, when He was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy or these boils or this skin disease that was incurable. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged Him, "Lord, if You will, You can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out His hands and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy, that skin disease, the thing like the boils in the Exodus, they left him. If you think back, the magicians were affected by the boils. They couldn't undo it for themselves or for their master Pharaoh or for the other Egyptians. But our Lord, when He comes, He can undo. For He is the Creator in the flesh. He can undo. He can not only be sovereign over every disease, every sickness, He can undo by His power what's been done. Later in the book of Revelation, as we read today, we have boils. We have boils. And whenever you see something later in redemptive history, particularly when the book of Revelation uses imagery or uses an incident from the Old Testament, particularly Exodus, you want to remember the phrase, "You ain't seen nothing yet." You see, the whole point of the Exodus was to not only remind the people of God that God was sovereign and His power was going to be made known, that He was the one who was God over earth, the Creator and the Redeemer. It was to remind them of His power. As we read this morning in chapter 10, verse 2, "You may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how the Lord did these things." It's important to remember that these are reminders for the entire earth. Everyone, every creature of God, every sinner, these plagues are to remind us that there is a last day, a judgment day, where we ain't seen nothing yet. These boils on Egypt, we've yet to see the devastation. The boils in Revelation on the final judgment in chapter 16, verse 2, it says, "The first angel went and poured out his boil on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image." Mark of the beast is symbolic of one that's owned, has the ownership of someone other than Christ. Revelation 16:11 says, "And they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores, and they did not repent." And it's the same thing that's happening with Pharaoh. When these boils come upon his people, even up into his court, to the sorcerers, to those most powerful in his presence, they're affected by the boils. And it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He did not repent. And they on the last day, those who do not love the appearing of the Lord Jesus, will not repent. They'll only harden their heart as Pharaoh already has, as well as the Egyptians. In plague 7, we have hail coming from the sky. hell was extremely rare in Egypt. Always has been. You remember the famous last words of Pharaoh back in chapter 5, where Moses first comes to Pharaoh. I want to remind you of these famous last words. In chapter 5 of Exodus, it says, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go so they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And here's the famous last words of Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now go back to Exodus 9. Kind of makes you wonder, why does God do all this? Why does He allow all this? If God knew in His sovereignty Pharaoh was going to harden his heart and it wasn't going to do him a bit of good, then why go through all these plagues? Why? That's our question. He tells us in chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, the question that Pharaoh raised, he'll know. He'll know. In due time, you'll know who Yahweh is. Chapter 9, verse 14, "For this time, I'll send all my plagues on you yourself," talking of the hail, "and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Why does Yahweh do what He does? Why does He allow history, time periods to go by? Because He wants to reveal His power, to make His name known. He wants to be glorified. And from our perspective, it's a long time between the first plague and the last plague. From Pharaoh's perspective, it was even a longer time between the first plague and the last plague. But it was for the purpose that God, Yahweh, the Creator and Redeemer of heaven and earth and of His people, those who love Him, it was to make His power known. The hail is another mockery of the Egyptian deities. Nut was the female representative of the sky, a personification of the vault of heaven. There was another god called Shu, who was the supporter, Shu, A-S-H-U, the supporter of the heavens, who supposedly held the sky, and Tefnut, the goddess of moisture. And all those are being used. God is showing His power over these sky gods. He's not only Lord of land, not only Lord of the sea, He is Lord of the sky. Notice the reaction again. It seems in chapter 9, verse 20, "Whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses." It seems that some of them took cover. It doesn't say whether it was for their own good or whether it was real repentance. I think it was for their own good, and I'll try to show you that in a moment. But notice how the other Egyptians, or the majority of the Egyptians, are still made in Pharaoh's image when it says in verse 21, "Whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." The hail destroyed them. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 21. "Oh, then stretch out your hand toward heaven," verse 22, "so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, O man, beast, every plant of the field." And then it causes in verse 27, I skipped my place. It caused in verse 27 of chapter 9 for Pharaoh finally to respond in a way that seems like repentance. Look at verse 27. "Pharaoh sent, and he called Moses and Aaron, and he said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord, Yahweh, is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong.'" Now, I want to remind you of something. This should take us by surprise. Pharaoh was considered an incarnation of the Egyptian gods. That means he was sinless. They understood him as a deity to be worshipped, the people. You understand that. And he's making a confession of a sin here. He's actually using the language of sinfulness. But I don't think it's true sinfulness, as we will see. It's not coupled with belief and repentance. It's a confession so that during this particular situation of hail, the Lord might remove it from him. In the book of Revelation, we have hail again. Again, when you see it in the book of Revelation, you ask yourself, you ain't seen nothing yet. The story in the Exodus is to remind all the people that this hail is nothing compared to the hail to be revealed on the last day when Jesus returns. In chapter 16, verse 21 of Revelation, it says, "And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people." And what did they do? They cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. We know fair-weathered friends as well, like Pharaoh and like these who are pictured on the last day. When they're sick and they're in need, they may call out, they may say that they're sinners, they may talk about the Lord and His goodness and may look to Him for help for a season. But if it's not coupled with belief and repentance in the Lord Jesus, then it's not true repentance, no matter how many times they confess to be sinful. A person can say, "I was wrong." A person can say, "Have mercy on me, O Lord," and not really believe in the Lord Jesus, the Savior for sinners, and not really repent of their sins and turn to the living God. In fact, when God does answer their prayer because of His common grace to all, He removes their affliction, they go back to being the same way, if not worse, than they were before, cursing God again. We've experienced family and friends who are like this. Plague number 8, the locusts. Plague number 8, the locusts. They covered the face of the whole land. What the hail had left over, they devoured. How do we know there was something left over for them to eat? Look in chapter 10. In chapter 10, chapter 9, verse 29, Moses said to him, "As soon as I've gone out of the city, I'll stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease. There will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord your God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they're late in coming up." The hope that Egypt had in the bud, in that which was late in coming up, will now be devoured by the locusts. Senehem, another god of Egypt, Senehem was supposed to be the divine protector against ravages from pests. And in the ancient Near East, as well as in the Near East today, a locust plague is extremely devastating to the land and to the people. Any vegetation, God is saying here, any vegetation that was left from the hail will be gone. The food that's still to ripe, any hope that you had, Egypt, this plague is to remind them that there is no hope apart from the Lord God. The locusts literally darken the land. And this is imagery that's going to meet us in the next plague. Literal darkness on the land. Again, Pharaoh acts as if he's repentant. He acts as if he's sorry. He even asks Moses to pray for him. And then he goes back to hardening his heart. We also have locusts in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, "Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. They were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree." And then finally, plague 9, the darkness. You know, the plague started, if you recall, with life. With Pharaoh wanted to take the life of the Israelites and throw them in the life source, which is the Nile. Pharaoh was going to act as God and take the lives of Hebrew sons, if you recall. The last plague, the Passover, which we'll do, Lord willing, next week, will be a Passover where God will counter that by taking the beloved, the firstborn of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, those not covered in blood. Again, to notice the literary detail of the Holy Spirit here. The first plague was a plague of blood on the Nile. Why? To stop the fertility. Exodus 1:7. The Hebrews were swarming over the face of the earth. They were being fruitful and multiplying, and the Nile was going to be their place of death. The very life of Egypt was supposed to be in the Nile. Now he strikes again in the last plague before the Passover, the last plague, the final of the series. He strikes Amun-Ra, the greatest deity of Egypt, the one that Pharaoh is the very incarnation of. He strikes the sun itself. Amun-Ra was the sun god. The Egyptians regarded him as the chief of the deities. Again, the source of life for all the ancient Near East. Amun-Ra's rising in the east was the symbol of life and resurrection. And when he went down in the west, he went through the underworld. But here, in this final plague, Amun-Ra will not shine on his worshipers. The darkness will be literally felt. And God does a final creation reversal, where he, in the beginning in creation, separated the light from the darkness. Here he will bring upon the darkness from the very source of light for the Egyptians. Darkness, darkness, darkness that could be felt. Yahweh is Lord. He is sovereign. This is Yahweh's battle, and he has won it. I want you to remember that darkness throughout the Bible, from the biblical perspective, moving from the Egyptian perspective to the biblical, darkness is a sign of God's judgment. When darkness appears, there's darkness in the land. When it's foretold, it means that Yahweh is near. It means that great and powerful is Yahweh. We see the darkness on the cross, where we see not plagues upon a people, but in the darkness on the cross, we see Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, taking the plagues of God, eternal wrath upon himself for those he loved. Darkness in the Bible symbolizes God's curse, and Jesus in the darkness takes the curse of God upon himself. You'll even remind yourself of something when God does not make a temporal distinction between Israel and Egypt as he did in Exodus. On the last days, he will make a permanent and eternal distinction and separation between the sheep and the goats, between his children, those whom he loves, those whom love Christ and believe upon Christ, and those who do not. Remember in Matthew 22, Jesus uses this imagery of darkness to speak of this unspeakable place, if you will. Jesus says, "The king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness." Cast him into that final eternal plague or judgment of God because of his unbelief. In Matthew 25:30, Jesus says, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The good news is that the Lord separates and makes a distinction among his people now. Those who believe upon the Lord Jesus, those who have been loved by the Lord and repent of their sins on a daily basis and are clinging tight only to the righteousness of Jesus, Jesus has united you with him. You are distinct now as a set apart, holy one for his service. You will not suffer the wrath of God on the final day. But we have many people whom we love who are destined for that day if they do not repent. And we want to not only pray for them, but to encourage them. We want to implore them to be reconciled with God in Christ. Christ, who experienced the eternity of the judgment of God upon the cross for sinners, not just merely plagues on Egypt, but the very wrath of God and curse for us. He is the only one who can take away the wrath of God to come. I want to end with this quotation from 1 Thessalonians and how God describes the church. We have this privilege today of having the Urbina family formally join with us as a congregation. And part of being distinct and set apart unto the Lord our God is by joining the local church and being under the word and the sacraments and prayer and in the fellowship of the saints, being visibly distinct and set apart from the wrath that is to come. Listen to these words as we prepare to invite the Urbinus forward. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." We are set apart as his people in the visible church to hear his word and to grow together as his saints.